Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all, especially our guests. Welcome. And I would encourage us, if we see somebody we don't know here, to reach out the hand of fellowship. I still remember many years ago, I was visiting a church area. I was helping my brother move, and I happened to go to church that weekend. And I went into church, and I didn't know anybody. It was in a state I wasn't from. And nobody came up to say hello. And I remember how empty the feeling was. And finally, the minister's wife came up and said hello. So please, if you don't know somebody, go out and reach the hand of fellowship and say hello. Also, the video brings back a lot of memories. My wife and I had the privilege and opportunity to, when we were at Worldwide Church of God, to serve at the camp in Orr, Minnesota for 11 years, and we met, that's where we met as staff members. So every time I see camp videos and the excitement of the youth, and it's such an invigorating situation for young and old. And any young people, if you're thinking about camp, apply. It's just the greatest experience. Thank you for the special music. Doesn't it sound great in here? I could almost sing and sound good here. Almost. But it sounds so good in here, the echoing and the reverberation. My sons used to, do their band concerts here, and just an incredible venue. So thank you very much. Today's message is based on two words. And the two words and the concepts they represent are very important, extremely important, as we prepare for the Passover and the upcoming Holy Days. And we deal with these two words or their concepts therein on a daily basis because they're more than just words. These words, these terms, define an integral part of our being. They house the most inner thoughts, how we view life, how we view ourselves, how we view our relationship with God. So what are these two words? What are these concepts in their respective meanings, and what do they have to do with us? When beginning to discuss these particular words, they will no doubt in each and every one of us conjure up emotions, thoughts, and sometimes powerful, and sometimes very painful. In fact, some of us may not even want to discuss the impact of these particular words and concepts in our lives. The emotions are just too strong. These two terms are deeply interrelated, and one really cannot be discussed without the other. Many times these words are used together to describe an intense emotion somebody's feeling. So today I would like to examine these two words, these two concepts, as we begin to prepare for the Passover and the upcoming Holy Days. And this message is not only meant to those who are baptized. It's really meant for all of us here, and especially for our young people, our young adults, and especially so. So what are these two words, these powerful words, these two concepts? Let's discuss the first, which will lead into the second interrelated term. So the first word, the first concept I would like to discuss is conscience. Conscience. Thomas Paine once said about the conscience, "I love the man who can smile in trouble, that can gather strength from distress, and grow brave by reflection. 'Tis the business of little minds to shrink, but he whose heart is firm and whose conscience approves his conduct will pursue his principles unto death." In other words, Thomas Paine noted that if someone's conscience is behind an individual's conduct, he will pursue principles to the death. In other words, the conscience is a very, very, very powerful in determining one's actions, in guiding one's life. Indeed, Vincent van Gogh one time commented that the conscience is a man's compass. So what is conscience? According to Webster's dictionary, conscience is the sense or consciousness of moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's conduct. Intentions or character together with a feeling of obligation to do right or to be good. Unger's Bible Dictionary expands on this definition as follows. Conscience is not so much a distinct faculty of the mind like perception, memory, etc., as an exercise of the judgment and the power of feeling, as employed with reference to moral truth. It implies the moral sense to discern good and evil, and a feeling more or less strong of responsibility. In the Old Testament, the conscience is referred to as the heart. Let's turn to Job 27, verse 6. Job 27, verse 6. Job 27, verse 6. And it states in Job 27, verse 6, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let go. My heart will not reproach me as long as I live." The New Living Translation states this verse as follows, "I will maintain my innocence without wavering. My conscience is clear for as long as I live." In the New Testament, we can see the following uses of the word conscience. In each one of the scriptures we'll turn to, the word conscience has a descriptor associated with it, and it adds meaning to the word conscience. For example, let's turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. It states, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, talks about a good conscience. It says in verse 5, "The aim of our charge is the love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And I'm reading from the English Standard Version in the next couple of scriptures. Turn a page over to 1 Timothy 3, 9, where it talks about a clear conscience. It states in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, "They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience." We turn the next page over, or maybe it's just across the book, at 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2, indicates that a conscience can be seared. In verse 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary states the following about being seared. "They are men whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They have been seared in their own conscience, so they become unfeeling about willful wrongdoings." A conscience can also be weak. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. A conscience can be weak. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. It states, "Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Titus 1 verse 15, if we could turn there. Titus 1 verse 15, where it indicates the conscience can be corrupt or defiled. Titus 1 verse 15. It states, "To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Once again, the Expositor's Bible Commentary provides the following commentary in the second half of the verse. A moral perversion has taken place in their whole being. Their minds, their rational nature, enabling them to think and reflect on things moral and spiritual, have become polluted, and their conscience has lost the ability to make good and correct moral judgments, leaving them unstable and unable to make distinctions between good and evil. Finally, turn to Hebrews 10, verse 22, as we examine different descriptors for the word conscience. Hebrews 10, verse 22, and we'll see that the conscience can be evil. Hebrews 10, verse 22. It states, "Let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So we just don't have a conscience. The Bible points out it can be good. It can be clear. It can be seared. It can be weak. It can be corrupt. It could be evil. In other words, we are all given a conscience. But we individually have a part in framing our conscience. We are responsible for what we allow in our conscience, whether it will result in something being good, clear, weak, seared, corrupt, or evil. It depends on what we allow in our minds. It depends on what we accept and what we reject. Our conscience is what makes us human. Animals don't have a conscience. They don't have the ability to make moral self-reflections. The conscience aids us in the ability to know right and wrong. There is something really important for us to bear in mind. We need to understand that the conscience is not the voice of God, neither is it the law of God. The conscience is a human faculty. The conscience judges our actions and thought in light of the highest standard we happen to understand at the time. When we go against our conscience, it condemns us. It gives us feelings of shame, regret, anxiety, disgrace, and maybe even fear. When we follow our conscience, it commends us, brings us joy, peace, self-respect, well-being, and happiness. The bottom line here is our conscience is not infallible. It is as fallible as we are human, and we really do need to understand that. Our conscience can be wrong. It could be a malfunctioning guide. The role of the conscience is not to teach us moral ideals or ethical ideals. The conscience doesn't decide what's right and wrong. It only reminds us what's right and wrong depending on the way it's been programmed. In other words, what do we allow in our minds? Ultimately, we have the responsibility to make decisions as to what is right and what is wrong. And our conscience is then programmed by tradition and environment, as well as by truth, to guide us along the way. That gives us response to right and wrong. But because this is where the conscience gets its information, it may not have been properly programmed in harmony with God's word. Our conscience reminds us of right and wrong as we understand it. It's important that we understand that it is possible for us to dull it, confuse it, and for even more so, make it inoperable. A person who has defiled or blunted their conscience will end up like a ship without a compass. The warning signals that would make them feel guilty are muted and maybe even gone. But the danger isn't gone. There's consequences. the consequences remain the same. Christ alluded to this concept that we have a part and we have a deep responsibility in framing our conscience. Turn to Matthew 6, verse 22. Matthew 6, verse 22. Matthew 6, verse 22. It says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Matthew Henry makes the following commentary on these verses. The eye is, that is, the understanding, the practical judgment, the conscience. As the eye is to the body, to guide and direct the motions. Now, if the eye be single, if it make a true and right judgment, it will rightly guide the affections and actions, which will be full of the light of grace and comfort. But if it be evil and corrupt, instead of leading the inferior powers, is led, bribed, and biased by them, if this be erroneous and misinformed, the heart and life must needs or will be full of darkness, and the whole conversation corrupt. In other words, if our conscience is clear, if it is good, if it is clear, our body will be full of light. If we are led by things that are inferior, it will be corrupted. In other words, something not to be relied upon. So what kind of conscience do we have? Some may be thinking, since it's our conscience, how can we control it? Well, we have a choice. We can control our conscience, of course, with God's help. Or we can just let anything into our conscience, and it can control us. In other words, we'll be led by the inferior powers, as mentioned earlier by Matthew Henry in commentary Matthew 6. In researching this topic, one individual noted in a discussion, we must train our conscience. Have we ever thought about that? Training our conscience. We don't let it run amok. We don't let it go in different directions. We control it. We keep it focused. We control what shapes our conscience. So how do we train our conscience? I have three suggestions. One, consider. Consider. Consider everything we do, from the smallest to the largest thing. We need to clearly think about what we are doing, even in little matters. Is it right? Does it meet God's standard? No matter how big, no matter how small the decision, we need to consider these matters and what impact it's making in our lives. Young people, before you go out and party, do you consider the potential impact on others, on parents, on yourself? Consider. Limit ourselves. Limit ourselves. Sometimes decisions simply require us to say no. If we believe there's a potential problem with a decision we are making that could cause us to compromise our beliefs, to compromise our conscience, we should say no. It's not easy, and we should stay away. Number three, make decisions calmly. Make decisions calmly. It's a rare time when a sound decision is made when we're being emotional. Our emotions tend to blow things out of proportion, don't they? When we are angry, we not only say things that hurt others, we hurt ourselves. We need to ask ourselves if we're in a good emotional state and we are making a difference to the people around us in a good emotional state. When I'm pursuing a decision, or am I going to have feelings of regret and eventually resent my decision. Make decisions calmly. These are easy steps to say, but so hard to implement. It goes against what society deems as one's right, to have it all, to have it now. And we must not accept that line of thinking. God's way is of a sound mind, not governed by emotions and the fears of this world. It's never too late to train our conscience. Why not begin now? When I began this message, I quoted Vincent van Gogh when he stated, "Conscience is a man's compass." And for many in this world, it is. It is their compass. And we can see the results of their actions. We do have a compass as well. The Bible. This is our compass. It is God's word. This should be our benchmark for our training, our conscience. And what we are letting into our minds, is it consistent with our compass? We need to ask that. God's word, as revealed by His Spirit, not by our own faulty understanding and bias. God's word is our benchmark, our compass, our guide. We use it in training as we consider matters. We use it to help limit ourselves and make decisions calmly. If our conscience is going to function as it's supposed to, it must be programmed by the Word of God through God's Spirit. Our conscience must be in sync with our compass. There's a second interrelated word that I mentioned early on that goes with the discussion of the conscience, especially as we prepare for Passover and the spring holy days. Some of you might have already surmised what I'm going to speak about next. It's an incredibly powerful emotion connected to our conscience. Many times, this term and conscience are used simultaneously, such as the person has this conscience. The emotion I refer to, the term, the word, guilt. Guilt. What comes to mind when we hear that term? Maybe immediately comes to mind, we can think back of lost opportunities, how we could have made better choices growing up. I could have been, fill in the blank, but I made mistakes, and I feel guilty about that. Maybe the term reminds us of damaged relationships. Maybe our relationships with our parents have not been the best. Maybe our siblings. Maybe our children. We try to have a good relationship, but we just can't seem to get past certain matters, and we feel guilty for it. Maybe guilt reminds us of our perceived failures. We look at our grown children, and I've seen this many times, and we feel guilty because they didn't turn out the way we expected. And it cripples people. We blame ourselves. What could we have done differently? And the result of this, I see people going overboard, trying to fix the past, only to create more guilt in their lives. Maybe the term guilt reminds us of personal failures. We see our actions. We see our shortcomings. We see old habits reappear. We see new habits up here. And a result of this, we become more and more guilty. We head into the Passover looking at some of the same shortcomings we thought we could have beaten the last time we took the Passover. And we feel guilty. And it can be overwhelming at times. Guilt, as discussed in this message, is defined as the feeling of responsibility, especially for offenses, sometimes real, sometimes imagined, or from a sense of inadequacy. And there are negative psychological effects caused by guilt. Guilt can make us feel over-responsible, not only for our own actions, but for the actions of our others. For example, the actions of our children. Guilt can reinforce the misperception that life has to be perfect, and that we'll do everything we can to try to please people, whether it's our employer, our co-workers, our parents, our spouse, even our children. Guilt may make someone over-conscientious and become oversensitive. Oversensitivity becomes a problem because this person becomes obsessed with every aspect and right or wrong in trying to make a decision. And guess what happens? No decisions are made because they become paralyzed by guilt, and even more so because they can't make a decision. Guilt can mislead or misdirect us. A person may not be able to figure out their feelings because of irrational beliefs lying behind guilt. Or our feelings may be ignored because we don't want to deal with guilt. We're afraid of guilt. And thus the individual becomes effectively unable to respond to anything either positive or negative. People may be so overcome by guilt that they feel worthless. Guilt can evolve into immense shame, anxiety, or depression. Guilt in our lives can be so overwhelming that it clouds to our ability to view life realistically. Turn to Psalm 38, verse 4. Psalm 38, verse 4. And I'll read from the New International Version. Psalm 38, verse 4. Psalm 38, verse 4, New International. My guilt overwhelms me. It's a burden too heavy to bear. Have we ever felt like that? Guilt is one of the most powerful emotions in a human's consciousness that can shape one's personality, and it shapes society as a whole. It can. Guilt governs our behavior, colors the way we perceive ourselves, slants our outlook in the world. And guilt doesn't only impact single individuals. It can permeate a society, a country, for social injustice, collectively allowed. For example, Germany still suffers from guilt from the Holocaust of World War II. What is the definition of guilt? According to Webster's College Dictionary, guilt is defined as the state of one who has committed an offense, especially consciously. The Dictionary of Psychology defines guilt as follows: an emotional state produced by knowledge that one has violated moral standards. Most authorities recognize an emotional state as guilt only when the individual has internalized the moral standards of the society. Thus, it is distinguished from simple fear or punishment from an external source. Guilt, in a sense, is a self-administered punishment. Indeed, when people feel guilty, they want to make amends, don't we? Don't we, if we feel guilty? We want to fix it. We want to fix the situation, make everything whole. And many times, this results in overindulgence by the person they feel they let go. Trying to help the person they feel they let down, such as a parent who feels guilty about the direction their child has taken. Or maybe it's to try to mend a broken relationship with a family member. And seemingly, many times these actions only end up in failure. In other cases, a person who feels guilty feels they need to take action upon themselves. What can they do to feel better? It's painful, so they administer self-punishment, such as penance. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the word penance as an act of self-abasement, mortification, or devotion performed to show sorrow or repentance of sin. Or number two, a sacramental rite that's practiced in Roman, Eastern, and some Anglican churches that consists of private confession, absolution, and a penance directed by the confessor. Well, we may say, oh, penance. That's what other religions practice. Certainly, certainly not us. However, we can make a mistake. We could possibly be influenced by the idea of penance, that we have to punish ourselves for a mistake we have made. And sadly, Catholicism has distorted the biblical concept of repentance. Repentance is substituted by doing penance, a punishment inflicted upon oneself to atone, make satisfaction for sin. I'm not saying that we don't try to make amends, such as we break something. If we have a broken relationship, we should try to make amends. But it can be at sometimes when we make, for example, when we make a mistake, offending someone else, we overindulge that person in order to make them feel good, but really we're only trying to make ourselves feel good because it's our feelings. It's us. We're hurt. Is it possible that we may have accepted, even subconsciously, that the more we deprive ourselves, the more we mentally punish ourselves, the better it is? That somehow two wrongs make a right. If we make a mistake and then punish ourselves, we got a right out of it. In these situations, aren't we effectively administering self-penance? Is this what God wants? Could we view possibly fasting as a form of penance? What about de-leavening? Is that penance? Is that punishment? Could it be in the back of our minds we've used some physical action to make amends or for mistakes? I would believe it'd be an eye-opener for us if we were to step back in our moments of guilt and evaluate our action and take a strong evaluation of what we're trying to do to soothe our guilt, whether they're not effectively a form of penance, a self-punishment. Whether an action to indulge someone else or beating ourselves up for past mistakes is effectively an action to make us feel good about ourselves. The thinking is the more we punish ourselves, the better we are in fixing the mistake. So is all guilt bad? Should we never feel guilty? That the impact on our emotions are just too great and it only restricts our freedom and it's only a negative emotion? Does guilt, does our conscience have a place in our journey, in our life? Now, if we look at the society today, we can see more and more that society is viewing conscience as a defect that's robbing people of self-esteem. We live in an age of relativism. Relativism is all around us. That relativism promises that we can have it, reality our way, without deities and demons, without virtues and vices, without necessarily truth or error, without holiness or depravity. The world's ours to shape, to reshape, and reshape again to our heart's content. Thus, is guilt only negative? Is it only bad? Is something we should ignore and get rid of? Because it only hampers our freedom. Freedom to choose what we want to be? No, of course not. Guilt has a place in our lives because it can create positive effects. Guilt through our conscience tells us when we let ourselves down. Without guilt, we would never feel that we ever did anything wrong. Guilt is a motivator to change. Indeed, when a person feels no guilt, they are truly a detriment to society. And there's nothing for stopping that person from taking advantage of someone else or a situation or even doing harm to another person. A common day term for individuals in this situation are called sociopaths. In other words, guilt can be healthy to a certain level. Guilt can be our emotional voice The response from our conscience that says, stay back, get away, and do something consistent with our beliefs and values. It can serve as a motivator to change. And guilt does cause discomfort. Guilt can be painful. But it can be used as a way to change our lives. And we can eliminate the guilt. God, through His Spirit, uses the conscience, uses guilt to convict us if we stray, if we're straying away from God's Word. The gauges on a car are not the problem. They tell us the condition of the motor and what it's doing and helps us to prevent problems. You see the warning light? Okay, need to take it and get something fixed. When problems come, the gauge that advises us to stop and do something about it is our conscience through guilt. And it alerts us when we've wandered into dangerous territory in our lives. But as we saw earlier in this message, our conscience has to be programmed correctly. We can be feeling guilty for something that we don't need to feel guilty for. The conscience doesn't create guilt. It detects guilt. It's an automatic warning system. For example, pull up before we crash and burn. The idea of guilt being positive or negative is found in the scriptures. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And I'll read from the New Living Translation. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Verse 11, just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you've done everything necessary to make things right. Here Paul is talking about two kinds of sorrow. Effectively, two kinds of guilt. One is what we would call good guilt, and the other is what we would call destructive guilt or bad guilt. The kind of guilt that is worldly does not really lead to true changes in one's life, whereas godly sorrow or godly guilt does. Notice the differences between the two types of guilt. Worldly guilt focuses us to focus on ourselves. That's what worldly guilt does. But godly guilt, godly sorrow, leads us to focus on who we offended. It's outward looking, not inward focused. So if I'm late for a meeting with someone, worldly sorrow would allow me to focus on how embarrassed I am. I'm embarrassed for being late. I made a fool of myself. And whereas godly sorrow would allow me to focus, well, what did I do? I was late for these people. I made them wait. I didn't respect their time. I got to do better. I'm going to do better, and next time I will not be late. It thinks about the other person. It thinks about our relationship with God. Worldly guilt causes us to focus on what we've done in the past. Godly guilt focuses on what we can do now in the present to correct what we have done. Worldly sorrow keeps us focused on the errors we've made. Godly sorrows prompts us to take corrective action right now. Worldly guilt focuses on past history and pounds us and beats us with it. Thoughts like, why did I do that? Or I could have done this and everything would have been better. But godly sorrow focuses on what actions now. We make a change. We don't look back and beat ourselves. We say we made a mistake. We go before God. We repent. We try to make amends. We learn and we move forward. A person with godly guilt understands that there's a four-pronged approach to repentance. It's admitting our faults before God. It's making a change. And where appropriate, making amends to the person where the wrong has been done. Godly guilt understands the concept of going to your brother. And finally, it's forgiving ourselves, putting the mistake behind us, learning from it, and moving forward. It's not just going before God and expressing sorrow, feeling bad for what we've done. Feeling sorry is not repentance. Punishing ourselves for a mistake is not repentance. Making ourselves feel better is not repentance. It's admitting before God we've made a mistake and we need to change. And where appropriate, we make amends to the person who has been wrong, which doesn't mean overindulging either. And then we move forward, learning and growing from mistakes that have been made, but it doesn't revisit them by going through a spiral of shame, feeling worthless, and self-punishment. A person experiencing godly guilt understands the following scripture when it comes to sin. Turn to Isaiah 44, verse 22. To our shortcomings, to the mistakes we have made. Isaiah 44, verse 22. Now, again, I'd like to read from the New Living Translation. It says, I have swept away your sins like a cloud. I have scattered your offenses like the morning mist. Oh, return to me, for I have paid the price to set you free. The corrective actions that come out of worldly guilt are motivated by the desire to stop feeling bad. Actions that come from godly guilt are more in the desire to help the person who has been wronged, to repair relationships with that person, with God. Worldly sorrow results in temporary change, since it only is its main focus and its drive is to alleviate pain, the pain of guilt. Godly sorrow allows us for true change. We move forward because it becomes part of our character. How we deal with guilt is so very important. It's a question of conscience. Do we, through God's Spirit, control our conscience, or does our conscience control us? Indeed, during this time of reflection, we should reflect upon this to examine ourselves on this subject as we head to the Passover and the upcoming holy days. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 13. Hebrews 9, verse 13. Hebrews 9, verse 13. States, for the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify us for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Expositor's Bible Commentary makes the following statement about verse 14. Christ then offered himself in sacrifice, the aim being to cleanse our consciences. It's important to be clear that Christ's saving work operates on a quite different level than that of the Levitical sacrifices. They were but external and material, as the offer repeatedly emphasizes. But Christ was concerned with the sins that trouble the consciences of men. So the sacrifice was directed to the cleansing of the conscience, something sacrifices under the law could never do. The NIV speaks of cleansing from acts which lead to death, where the Greek is more literally from dead works. This might mean either those who which end in death or which are the fruits of death. So far from engaging in works of that kind, those purified by Christ serve the living God. The Christian way is positive, not negative. Christ sacrificed himself to purify, to cleanse our conscience. In other words, we can go before God, repent, make amends with those we have offended, and it is cleansed. We don't have to relive the guilt over and over again. If we are only focused on the shortcomings and mistakes of the past, if we are living life feeling sorry for ourselves, if we feel we have to engage in some sort of penance before we go to Passover, if we go on into reflecting on what we failed to live up to by our own standard of perfection, if we only focus on the negative, then I firmly believe that we fail to understand the deep meaning of the Passover. The time leading up to Passover is a time of reflection, without a doubt. It's a time for self-assessment. It's a time for change. But it's also a time to appreciate being called into God's family at time. It's to appreciate the calling and what it means that we're heading towards the kingdom of God, that all mankind will have an opportunity to get to know God and live in a life of peace. And there is no peace in this world. It's a time to appreciate the fact that the sacrifice of Christ reconciles us with God. No matter what we have done, if we go before God and repent and change, the infraction is erased. Our conscience is cleansed, if we allow it to be. In that light, it's important to reflect on the following scriptures. We don't need to turn there. I'll just, if you want to write them down. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25. I, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, remembers your sin no more. If God no longer remembers our sin, our shortcomings, our mistakes, if Christ's sacrifice was to cleanse our conscience, why do we go on remembering the past and feeling guilty for the past if God no longer remembers? Yet at times we do. We're human. I understand that. And sometimes the guilt, we feel guilt for things and remorse for things that are out of our hands. Things that we could have done better. If we could just have the chance to do it over, we would do it differently. Believing somehow that the outcome would be different, as we had some sort of crystal ball, knowing that would be the case. It's during these times we need to remember we're on a journey. Temporary dwellers. Building character. Running the race. Looking to the prize. Keeping our perspective of the daily challenges each and every one of us face. We're not perfect yet. Yet, we will stumble. We will fall. But we're going to get up. We know attaining perfection is a process. And we'll get there. With God's Spirit, we will get there. We need, during these times, to keep our perspective. In conclusion, please turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. And I'd like to read from the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. And again, New Living. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Verse 16, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever.